So Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Colossians today, and I know it's been about 7 months for four chapters, so actually we went pretty quick. But I'd like to remind us all what the main theme of the letter is, and it's up there on the wall in case you forgot. But Colossians 1:16 says, "All things," and I think that means all things were created through him, that's Jesus, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That means they're all held together by Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's your theme of the entire letter to the church at Colossae. Jesus has the preeminence. Preeminence. And by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament that that word is used, is in the book of Colossians. Preeminence. The dictionary says it's the fact of surpassing all others, or superiority. In the Greek, it means to be first or in first place. So you ask yourself as a Christ follower, does Jesus have preeminence in my life? And how you can gauge that is he first in everything? Is he above everything in my life? So this Jesus Christ, he's not only Savior, he is Lord. He is creator, sustainer of the world, and he is the head of the church. And by the way, as he was getting ready to go home to the Father, getting ready to take the cross, he prays for his followers then, and then he prays also for us. And this is what it says in John 17:21, Jesus' prayer to the Father, that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then catch this, and the glory, this is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, talking to his Father, and he says, and the glory, Father, that you gave me, I have given them. Wow. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them just as you loved me. Wow. So Jesus, getting ready to take the beating, getting ready to take the cross, prays, Father, bless them and keep them. And by the way, I'm sharing my glory with them. This perfect Savior, this perfect Creator, Sustainer, head of the church, and after salvation says, and now I'm sharing my glory with you. That right there, I could say amen and we can go home. So now, as God the Father looks upon us after Christ, he sees us perfect, holy, righteous, redeemed, flawless, absolutely glorified positionally in Christ. So Jesus is the first place in the universe, and he says, by the way, I want to be first placed in your life after you trust me for salvation. So keep that thought in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 and see if we can go ahead and finish this letter today. So remember where we were from last time. Paul taught on the importance of being and having other co-laborers, co-workers in Christ to effectively spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we learned about Tychicus, and the Bible didn't spend a lot of time on him because he didn't really receive the recognition that was due him. And then we learned about Onesimus, who had robbed his master Philemon, ran off to Rome, encountered Paul, got saved, and Paul sent him back. And then Paul mentioned some Jewish co-workers, Aristarchus, who faithfully stayed in the ministry regardless of the circumstances. Things got heated, things got tough, but he stayed. He had staying power. Then we learned about John Mark. And John Mark represents someone who has had a failure in ministry. And if you've been in ministry more than 5 minutes, you have had a failure. But he repented, was restored, and he was useful for the ministry at the end of Paul's life. Then we learned about Jesus, who was known as Justice, and he serves as a man who served the Lord Jesus Christ without needing data boys from man. And a simple faith and trust, we said, is all that was needed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A PhD wasn't needed, a simple faith and trust in Christ. This is what Luke Holmes said from last week. There is no unimportant work in God's kingdom. And if you want to test that, try cleaning up this campus after 200 people ran through here Friday night. There is no unimportant work in God's kingdom. It's easy to think that your ministry is not important as somebody else's, but your ministry matters. And so today, last week we learned about some Jewish co-workers. Today we're going to learn about some Gentile co-workers, as well as a goodbye from Paul to the church at Colossae. So if you have your sermon notes there, Roman numeral 1, Epaphras. Epaphras. Bibles are open. Colossians 4, let's begin at verse 12. Colossians 4:12, Paul said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. All right, so we discussed Epaphras back in January when we started the letter, because Epaphras actually founded this church. He founded the church there in Colossae, and we don't know a lot about him except for the fact of what Paul tells us, that he was a faithful minister, he was a prisoner, and he was a fellow servant. Epaphras, if you remembered, came and gave Paul a report on how the church was doing, right? And then Paul writes this letter and sends it back. So he's called this faithful minister. And one of the things I love about this, one of the things I personally get from this, is the importance of mentoring. The importance of mentoring. You know, so many times we think it doesn't matter. But Paul mentored Epaphras. And remember, Paul was a murderer before he ever mentored Epaphras. So that gives some of us hope, right? But Epaphras was known as a bondservant. In other words, he freely chose to be a servant for life. Free will choice to be a servant. And if you remember, we said that while Paul was over in Ephesus, two men came to him. One was Epaphras and the other was Philemon. Epaphras then went on to start the church at Colossae, and Philemon went and started a home church. And so both men become pastors. And my thinking is, how awesome is the ripple effect from our ministry? So many times we don't think much of it. We don't think much of what we're doing until we see the ripple effect down the road a piece, and we're thinking, wow, God actually used that. You know, I love when someone I've been mentoring then goes and mentors somebody else, and I get to see the fruit from it. I don't need to be the guy. I really don't. In fact, I don't want to be the guy most of the time. I like sitting back and watching someone else be the guy. And by the way, I'm not being sexist. Be the person, okay? Comes with my age. But it's amazing to me. And so here in Colossians, we see Paul mentored Epaphras and others, and then they went on to mentor others. There in your notes. In our Christian walks, we often grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we mentor others. You want to learn the Bible? Check this out. Volunteer to teach the Bible. Especially volunteer to teach the Bible to some well-seasoned Christians. You will study to show yourself approved. Because the moment you get in the room and you start teaching somebody something and someone raises their hand and goes, I thought that was Joshua who did that. And you're like, You want to learn the Bible? Teach somebody, you will learn. And I've said this in the past, and it bears repeating, that we need all of us to be in a Barnabas, Paul, Timothy mentoring situation in life. And I'll explain that. For a moment, put yourself in the place of Paul. You are Paul in this scenario. Who's your Barnabas? Who is the person in your life that has gone a little further than you in their walk? Who's the person in your life that maybe knows a little bit more scripture and, you know, has a few more bumps and bruises because they've been walking this road just a little longer and they're pouring into your life? Who is your Barnabas? Right? Next, who's your Timothy? Who are you pouring your life into that's a little younger in the faith than you? You've got a few more bumps and bruises and a couple more miles on your soles of your shoes that then you can turn around and pour into them. And so we need a Barnabas in our life. And we need a Timothy in our life. And teaching them through life's questions. You know, here's the thing. Epaphras wholeheartedly believed in and ministered in the local church where he was. He believed in their ministry, and he was there. There in your notes, Paul says Epaphras' prayer was that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And notice Paul says he has great zeal for you. He's got great zeal. Because he prayed for these believers and he cared so much. You know, if you really want to forgive somebody, pray for them. Humble yourself and go before Almighty God and pray for the person you're mad at. It will humble your heart and you will get great zeal for that person. Imagine how slothful Epaphras' prayers would have been if he didn't care about these people. He's got great zeal for you. He prays for you. He teaches. He cares about you. All right, so let's move on to Roman numeral 2. Luke, Demas, and Nymphas. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Remember, we learned this a few weeks ago, that Luke was a Gentile slave who was also a physician, which is pretty cool, a former slave. And then he started traveling with the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course, and he wrote the book of Acts. Paul told Timothy, his protege, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture was given by the Holy Spirit to men to write down, and it's good for us, and it's profitable to learn. So when we study the Gospel of Luke, and we study the book of Acts, it's amazing to me to see how they're written, because the scientific mind of a physician wrote it. Now, it's amazing to me that God used guys like Peter, right? Uneducated, burly fishermen. God used Paul, who had a PhD from seminary. And then God uses this slave, Luke, and you see it come through his writing, that scientific mind. The Bible was written by 40 different men, over about a 1,500-year period. There in your notes, it's amazing that the Word of God is without error in its original writings, yet the Lord still allowed different personalities of the individual writers to shine through. That's amazing. Now for Demas, nothing is said about him except for he sends greetings to the church. And at the end of his life, Paul's imprisoned again, and he says this of Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me, catch this, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Remember again, John Mark, he left from the first missionary journey. He ran home to mama, and later he repents, he's forgiven, and him and Paul go back into ministry together. But here, Demas forsakes Paul and never goes back. And Paul tells us why. Why did he forsake the ministry? Because he loved this present world too much to stay in the ministry. In other words, this present world order, the things of this world, the cares of this world, the money of this world, the prestige and power of this world meant so much to Demas, he walked away from the ministry. What a crying shame that is. There in your notes, Barclay said, "Surely here we have the faint outlines of a study in degeneration, loss of enthusiasm, and failure in the faith." Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, "We know Christians today can succumb to the world just as Demas did. How easy, catch this, is it to maintain a religious veneer while inside we're really living for the ways of the world? How are you doing this morning? Oh, things are so wonderful. How's your walk with Christ, brother? You still love Jesus? Oh, man. Boy, howdy." And then we hear about Nymphas. Not much is said. But one thing is neat to learn from him is that in the early church, there were many house churches. Many house churches. And you got to understand, so when a letter was written to the church of a town, it was written to all these different house churches. Houses were very small back then, so the congregation is just a few. And there was a pastor or an elder over each house church. And so we see this, that this guy had a house, had a church, and he must have been the pastor of that house church. All right, so now, Paul says, okay, we got all those co-workers out of the way. Now let me give you some reading instructions. Roman numeral 3, look at verse 16. Paul says, "Now when this epistle," that's letter, "is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea." So Paul instructs, share this letter. When you guys are done with it, send it on to Laodicea so they can read it too. By the way, I want you to think about this church in Laodicea for just a minute. Laodicea had everything you can imagine as a church, and yet they're known for leaving their first love. And here they have this letter, right, that talks about the preeminence of Christ. They have the letter. Read it to them. This is yet another charge against this church. You may remember that in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And one was to Laodicea. Laodicea was known to have a lot of activity, a lot of things going on. They had a lot of dough, a lot of money, a lot of proof of God's love, a lot of teaching going on, and yet they failed miserably. It was surrounded by growth and activity and wealth and vision and unlimited potential. This is what Mount said about it. It is frequently noted that Laodicea prided itself on 3 things: financial wealth, this extensive textile industry, and this popular eye salve that they were shipping all around the world at that time. So let's see what Jesus writes to them. Imagine going out to your mailbox. Better yet, imagine getting a text. "Hey, this is Jesus, and I want to tell you a couple things of how you're doing this morning." This is what he said, Revelation 3:14. "And to the angel," that's messenger, "the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot." I could wish that you were cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This is a good letter, isn't it? "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes," catch this, "with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the problems with the city of Laodicea was a water supply. And you got to know this about the history, because it's almost like when Jesus wrote this letter to them back in 90 AD, it was speaking specifically to this church. Because of their poor water supply, tell me if this sounds familiar, they were vulnerable to attack. You see, if an enemy surrounded the city and cut off what little bit of water supply they had, and they didn't have enough stored up, they would then have to give in because they would need the water. The main water came from 6 miles away from an aqueduct in Hierapolis, and it was from a hot spring there. And so by the time it got 6 miles down the road to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, tasted like sulfur, and it was nasty to drink. And so this water shortage caused the Laodiceans to compromise and negotiate with their enemies. Tell me if this sounds familiar. For us, do you know our enemy? He'll compromise with us. And we start to compromise a little bit, but he wants it all. Right? He's going to start out with a little slow fade into compromise. And we'll just, well, that's just, you're just a little uptight, Rich. You just don't understand. And so we compromise a little bit. And then we compromise a little bit. And compromise leads to compromise. And it's a slow fade into full-out rebellion and backslidden state. We'll get more into that in practical application. Just wait. But there in your notes, the number one spiritual battle for Laodicea was that its members were self-satisfied and lukewarm in their faith. Think about America. We had such great foundations. I don't care how much someone tries to change the history of our nation. We were founded on Christian principles. And now we're surrounded by growth and activity and great wealth and vision and all these unlimited potentials. And yet we have compromised the faith of Jesus Christ. And so the message to the church has a universal application for us this morning. Heed the warning and repent. Open the door and let Jesus come in and sup with you. There in your notes, the church overall in America is apathetic in their faith and has become too busy with a comfortable form of Christianity. You know, I'm sure if you've walked with Christ more than a day, you've heard the argument, you know, once saved, always saved. And some would say that's theology from the devil, and others would say, absolutely. And wherever you land this morning, that's cool. Listen to Jesus' words out of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And I will declare to them, away from you, me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul warned Timothy, and it's almost like he was speaking to America back then. At the end of his life, again, he tells his protege in 2 Timothy 3:5, they hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. But notice he says, and you likewise, read the epistle from Laodicea at your church, and you would say, where's that letter? I've looked through the 66 books of my Bible, and I have not found the letter labeled from the Apostle Paul to the Laodiceans. I haven't found it yet. But most commentators, or a good number of commentators, think this refers to the letter to the Ephesians. There is a letter written in Latin that claims to be from Paul to the Laodiceans that even Jerome mentioned in the 5th century, but even Jerome himself said that was a counterfeit. It was forged, and it was not from Paul. It could be that there's a letter out there missing somewhere, and maybe not. Either way, God in his sovereignty chose to give us the 66 books that we do have, and so obviously we have all we need right here. Whatever the case, The Holy Spirit was able to preserve the Bible we have, and we have all we need. But you got to understand, back then it was common practice that all the letters from the apostles were passed from church to church to kind of glean from it what we can. Some of it was written specifically to that church, and then the rest was doctrine for all Christians. And you know what Paul's basically getting at is, here it is, guys. Church needs to be about the Word of God. Not inspirational speakers. I mean, we can bring in a guy who tell you, you know, everything right with you and you're so wonderful and all this, and you are. You're all wonderful. However, we need the Word of God to grow. We need the Word of God to kind of convict us and change us. We need the Word of God to grow thereby, not these great inspirational speeches. All right, I'm done beating you for a minute. Roman numeral 4, Archippus. Look at verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace to you, amen. So the final exhortation to Archippus, take heed to the ministry God has given you. Paul mentions him again in Philemon, and it says, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that's in your house. Some people think that Archippus was the pastor to Laodicea. We don't really know. But there in your notes, take heed to the ministry was also meant for every reader then and now about some principles about serving the Lord. F.F. Bruce said, presumably, he would be present when the letter was read, either to the Colossian church or later when it was read to Laodicea. This was perhaps calculated to impress him the more of his responsibility to carry out your ministry. And like Archippus, we need to take heed and know what God's called us to and do the work of the ministry he's called us to. This is what David Guzik said. God gives ministry to his people, and true ministry is received in the Lord. Also, ministry may be left unfulfilled if we're not careful. One must take heed in order to fulfill it, and we should encourage others to do the same. He said, is there some way God has asked you to serve him and his people who need Jesus? Ministry Magazine had an article I read this week entitled Take Heed to the Ministry, and this is what it said. Have we really fulfilled God's purposes in calling us to this position of responsibility? Or are we perhaps just running in place, barely keeping up with the daily demands of our time? Our Heavenly Father isn't so impressed with our busyness when it becomes a substitute for producing fruit in the ministry. There in your notes, our great challenge then is to take heed to this ministry received in the Lord that we fulfill it. All right, so practically, we're ending this great book about the preeminence of Christ, Christ being in first place. And remember, that's the theme of the entire letter. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Creator, the Boss, the Head of the Church, He deserves preeminence in our life. And once He has preeminence in our life, then He's going to give a ministry, because true ministry comes from the Lord. Take heed to it. But I want to talk about a slow fade of compromise for just a minute. And I remember I preached on a slow fade, Peter's slow fade, as a matter of fact, I don't know, about 7 years ago, and someone came up at the end of service and said, you were attacking my family with that message. If you're going through a slow fade of compromise this morning, I assure you, I don't know about it. And this, but if God convicts you, then stop it. So let's discuss a slow fade into lukewarmness. Remember the night that Jesus was arrested, and he was speaking to his disciples. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then my good friend Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, Lord, I will never stumble. The creator, sustainer, the one with preeminence just said, all of you are going to. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I know better than you. Peter's pride and self-confidence led to his denial of Jesus Christ. There in your notes, Peter's denial began after Jesus' arrest, but his denial was a slow fade into sin, which began when Peter argued with the word of God that came out of the mouth of Christ. Again, remember, Jesus said, all of you will make me made to stumble. And he says, I know better than you. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's grab a couple of things here. Number one there in your note, Peter's prayerlessness led to his denial of Christ. Earlier in the story, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was praying, Peter was sleeping. Prayer wasn't that important. Number two, Peter following Jesus from afar led to his denial of Christ. You know, if we try to follow Jesus from afar, we're going to end up denying him as well. You know, I'm old enough to remember when GPS wasn't available to the common driver. And if a buddy said, hey, follow me, we're going to go to so-and-so's house, which I've never been to, what would you do? I wouldn't let anyone else get in between me and him. And I would stay right on his tail. He made a right, I made a right. He made a left, I made a left. Because I didn't have GPS and didn't know where I was going. And I wasn't going to let too much distance or anybody else in between us. There's a story there, right? If you're following someone to a destination that you don't know where you're going, stay close. Don't let anybody or anything come in between you and who you're following. Stay close. After Jesus was mocked and beaten, Peter denied him. But what's so cool about our God is God's got another chances. And the eyes of forgiveness and grace came out of Jesus and looked right at Peter. And I love at the end of his life, after Jesus went back to the Father and came back down and shows himself to the apostles, three times he asked Peter, do you love me? There in your notes, true repentance is less about feeling bad and more about turning back to and feeling delight towards the Lord as we realize he deserves the preeminence in every aspect of our life. You know, so many people talk about repentance as this sorrowful feeling, and yes, there's part of that, because if you're not sorry for what you did, why would you turn from it? But true repentance is more about turning around and chasing the Lord than the sorrow. Sorrow happens, but there's joy in the morning. Because true repentance is less about feeling bad and more about turning around and following him. And the more glimpses we get of God, the more we'll mourn over our sin, yes, but the more we just bask in his glory. My Jesus, he's so merciful, he's so kind, and his love endures forever. And he's always waiting for one of his children to stop what they're doing and turn around and run back. And as they run back, he's there on the road waiting. That's my Jesus, the one who truly loves us. Jesus is King, Savior, Creator, Sustainer, the head of the church, but he's also the lover of my soul. And that's the best name Jesus has, the lover of my soul. And he deserves the preeminence in all of our lives. If he's not first place in your life, let me tell you something. It's not going to work out well for you. I'm just telling you that, telling you from experience. And those moments where I kind of removed Jesus off the throne and put me on that throne instead. And I think they learned about this in VBS. There was a Buzz Lightyear who I think was supposed to be Nebuchadnezzar. And Buzz Lightyear was painted gold and he was on the throne. Take Buzz off the throne. Put Jesus back on that throne, and it will go well for you. Jesus deserves the preeminence. He deserves first place. And by the way, when you do that, then you can bask in His glory, you can bask in His forgiveness, and you'll want to stay so close, you'll let nothing else come between you and Him, because He's the best GPS that you can ever have. I guarantee it. The letter to the Colossians, it is so rich. 7 months later, I think we only scratched the surface. But God is so good, and Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, everything was created through Him and for Him, and He loves you. That's incredible to me. The one who created, we looked at Him, we rebelled against Him, we spit in His face. He bore the cross for us, and then He accepts us. Just simple faith. Jesus, I'm sorry and I love you. Accept me back. And He says, you bet. You bet, because He loves us. That, to me, is just mind-boggling. This Jesus who's holding everything together, the sustainer of everything there is the lover of my soul. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Every week we have some folks in the back who'd love to pray with you. And this morning, I would just tell you this. I, like the Apostle Paul, in a lot of ways, I would say I've done it wrong, I've done it right, I've paid the consequences for my sin, and I've been forgiven much. But I know one thing, that Jesus loves me, and I'm His kid, and He wants you as well. Doesn't matter where you've been. What matters this morning is, you see, we're all eternal beings. We're all going to live somewhere forever. The only question is your destiny. Where's the destination you're going? Are you going to be in paradise and in heaven with the lover of your soul, or are you going to suffer the consequences for your denial of Him? And that's all that matters this morning. And I would just tell you this morning, I never do altar calls. I very rarely say it. But this morning, you know what? If you're struggling with that decision, if you're in here and you don't know my Jesus, come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you. I would love to tell you how you can have eternal life. He's the lover of your soul, and He would almost beg you, don't die without me this morning. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.